following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want to ask you to open your Bible right now to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll get there in just a minute. I don't know if this is up. There we are. We're going to talk about the deepest things of God. The deepest things of God. How many of you ever heard anybody say, I just want to know the deeper things of God? Anybody ever heard that phrase or something like it? Wave your hand at me if you have. The deeper things of God. There's always a deeper life movement in the church. There's always a circle of people that say, well, we want to go deeper. Well, we should want to go deeper. But a lot of times, it's as if we believe that the deeper things of God are some new doctrine or some new technique in ministry. And I want to show you tonight the deeper things of God aren't primarily theological. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. Joy and I were away for 5 days. We were in Colorado Springs with the Calvary Worship Center there. My very, very good friend Al Pittman pastors that, and he was in Liberia doing a pastor's conference and ministry for a couple of weeks there, and he's just the right guy for that. And so he asked me to come in and do their weekend services. And I remember the day, how many of you remember when we had 4 weekend services that were identical, Saturday night and then 3 Sunday morning? It's been a long time since I did that. And you come to the end of number 4, not actually the end, you come to the beginning of 4 and you think, have I already said this to this group? And you just, time just seems to do some weird things, but we had a great time with them. One of the things that was exciting, when we first got to Colorado Springs, we went to the hotel that they had booked for us to stay in, and there was a big basket, sort of a welcome basket, and it was filled with popcorn. And my wife is not allowed to eat popcorn of any kind, so isn't that cool? All the popcorn was mine. And one of them I couldn't even eat, but I didn't eat it right in front of her. I sort of turned my back, and well, not each time, but anyway. But there was also a little welcome packet in the little welcome box. And it was a welcome packet that they give out like we do new to Refuge, those little packets. And I loved what it said in there, and it just underscored that they, like so many other churches, are doing the same thing we're doing. I love the way they articulate it. Listen to this. Their mission is to know Jesus and make him known through the word and acts of compassion, love, and community. See, our desires are the same. We want to see broken people rescued. We want to see rescued people grow strong and be deployed to places like Kenya and Huntington Beach, all of our neighborhoods. We want to see people deployed to the work of God, and we want to see depth and love and New Testament life in the people of God. We want to become stronger. We want to grow wiser. If you hear any of these things you agree with, you can say right or amen or uh-huh or anything that is of the affirmative. If you disagree, I guess you could say that too. But we want to become stronger. We want to become wiser. Do you want to be a wiser person, you know, this year than you were this time last year? And we want to go deeper in the things of God. Amen? We want God next year to find us in a deeper place with him, which I think would include words like closer, stronger, obviously, and a number of other words. We want to go deeper with him. And so what I want to do tonight is look at one little section in Ephesians chapter 3 with you. And I've been plowing through a lot of C.S. Lewis recently, some stuff that, oh, I wish I had read it years and years ago when my brain was a little sharper than it is now and could track a little bit easier than it does in this new confused era that we live in. But I was reading in that little book that I've mentioned a couple of times recently, A Grief Observed, about the death of his wife. I decided at the end of finishing that, how many of you have read that, A Grief Observed? I would encourage you, but I would caution you too. It is almost disturbing what he went through as he was writing the early pages of this journal that would become the book. And so I kept hoping, man, I hope this gets good at the end. I hope this gets better. I hope it gets bright and lightens up. But it did, but it was still very honest and serious about how he grappled with and wrestled with the grief of losing his wife. But after I finished it, I turned to the title page on the inside. I almost want to write it on the cover of it. But in big black letters, I wrote, "I hate this book." And underneath, I wrote, "I love this book." Because I love honesty. And someone who's wrestling with, now what do I believe about God having gone through this? And God who's all loving and all powerful and present everywhere. And I love that. But there was this one word that caught my attention, mainly because it was Latin. And I don't read Latin, so it sent me to the dictionary and I had to figure out what it meant. It was one of those Latin words that's brought right across into English and you pronounce it and it sounds like you're smarter than you are, I guess. But it's P-R-E-C-I-S and it's pronounced preci. I think, preci. And I wonder, what in the world does that mean? But Lewis had just talked in this book about the fact that through his life, his idea of God or his image of God, understanding of God, was shattered many, many times. And he said, God's the one who did the shattering because he blew the sides out of my box. Oh, I understand. How many of you ever come to the point, I think I understand God? Before you journeyed very far into this life of living with Jesus. But I love the way he said that, that he said, basically what I had for so long was the preci, and it means the summary of God or the sketch of God, almost like a caricature. Thank God that he blows away those false or incomplete images of who he is. But it was that word that just, it stuck in my heart like an arrow from God to my heart. And I want to get to what this whole message tonight has really come out of that. Now, I need to confess to you, I shared this up in Colorado Springs knowing that I would be sharing it here. So I basically, I practiced on them so I could bring it tonight to you. Remember that paper that I waved at you a couple of weeks ago? Or was it last week? Last Wednesday. This is what has come out of that. And it brought me to this verse. Or this passage we're going to read, the preci, the summary of God. And on the other side of that is what we're going to read tonight, where Paul calls us to go deeper, to go into the deep things of God. I want you to follow along with me. You don't need to stand tonight. But in Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to start at verse 14. It's one of Paul's prayers. And he says this, "For this reason," now that should back you up to everything he wrote. I'll mention that in just a moment. But he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees." What does that mean he's doing? He's in prayer. "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints." What is the, read this with me, "the width, the length, the depth, and height." Everybody, not together. "The width, the length, the depth, and height to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." How many of you got your Bible with you? Let me see it. You got your Bible? Okay, read that last verse out loud with me. We're going to give him glory. Okay, let's say it together. "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." You remember last week we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit's mission is to point out, spotlight, give glory to Jesus. Right on? Right on? Right on? Let's read that one more time then. "To him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Father, that means this generation too. Our generation. We want to be a church, a people that give glory to you. As long as we live, and we want to pass that on to our posterity, Father, to our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and those that we will never meet, Father. We want to do something with this life that will send ripples to all the generations that come after us. So, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Speak to us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesus, if you've read the letter, you know this about Ephesus. Ephesus was a strong, strong church. Let's just call them Refuge of Ephesus, okay? They were a very, very strong church. Paul labored there for, does anybody know how long he labored in Ephesus? 3 years. 3 years. Two of those years, he set up shop in a place that was called the School of Tyrannus. He rented a room or maybe a hall, a teaching hall of some kind, and he gathered together with people just like you and me to teach them, to equip them, to raise up, I believe, pastors and teachers and church planters and missionaries, teach them everything he knew about Jesus to equip them to go out into the world and make a difference. There are some Bible scholars that believe that the church in Ephesus, get ready for this, by the time Paul is writing to them, now he's been away for a number of years, but by the time Paul writes Ephesians, they have grown to the size of close to 30,000 souls. Now there was no hall that would hold them. Maybe they could meet in the amphitheater there in Ephesus on Resurrection Sunday, but I doubt it. But they would have been scattered all over the city in home groups and atriums where they would have met, maybe out by the parks and the river, down by the seaside, all over the place. Can you imagine a congregation of 30,000 people? I mean, you'd feel like just sort of just another fly in the flock if it was that huge. So I know that they met from house to house. There wasn't anything like this, a church building, for another three centuries by the time Ephesus was here. They were looking centuries down before there was anything purposely built for that's our church and that's where we meet. 30,000 people loving Jesus and stepping out in Jesus' name everywhere. Now, if you read earlier in the book of Ephesians, you'll find that they were known for several things. They were known for their love for one another. Paul says, since I've heard about your love for all the saints, he says, you don't just love the church that meets in your house, you love all the saints. You realize you're a part of the whole body of Christ, all not now, by this time, scattering around the Mediterranean Sea. You're a part of that. You're one big family. They were known for their love. They were known for their faith. They were known for their outreach. All the things that any church wants to be known for, they were known for that. They were a strong church. They were a loving church. There was no moral scandal that we know of in Ephesus. Like the letter that had to be written to the Corinthians about sexual compromise. There was none of that going on in Ephesus that Paul felt he had to really address. There wasn't any heresy that we know of. Like in Thessalonica where the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus was just being skewed and it was just being messed up and mangled. He didn't have to write to straighten out any false doctrine or to address any scandal. Well, why would you write then? What would you say to a strong church that basically had it all together? They're growing like crazy. They're as busy as they can be. They're deep into the Word. They love each other. They're full of faith. They're sending out missionaries. In fact, while they were meeting there in the School of Tyrannus, this had to happen one day. Somebody had to come up to Paul after class, maybe a couple, maybe a handful of young men and women, had to come up to Paul and say, Paul, we just feel that over these months that we've been studying with you, God has been building a burden to go back to our hometown. Well, where's your hometown? Well, we're from Philadelphia. Or we're from Sardis. We're from Smyrna. We're from Pergamos. We're from Thyatira, Laodicea. Those are churches of Asia. It says in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, when they were meeting there in the school of Tyrannus, it says that from that church in Ephesus, all of Asia heard the gospel. Now, there's some difference of opinion on whether all of Asia was all of Asia Minor, stretching straight through Turkey and a little bit beyond, or if it was just sort of the western half of what we would call Turkey. But whatever it was, it said from that church in Ephesus, all of Asia had heard the gospel. Every town, every village, every bump in the road had somebody that went. So to those towns that we read about in the book of Revelation, there they were. They'd come out of this church that we're reading about in Ephesus, this strong, powerful church. So why would you write to a church like that except to give them a great big literary high five and say, you are doing so good, just keep it up? Why would you take the time? And what would you say to them? Well, Paul talked to them about their salvation. He reinforced them. Paul wrote letters for different reasons, like we said, to take care of scandal and heresy. I love the little tiny postcard that he wrote. Well, what's the name of the postcard that Paul wrote? Philemon. And what did he write that one for? To put a couple of brothers together. When he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, carrying his own letter of recommendation. When he sends it back to him, or with him, Onesimus comes back with this recommendation, and Paul has said to this man, this slave owner, whose slave Onesimus has run away, I send this man back to you. He's not your slave anymore. What is he? What's he say? He's your what? Your brother. He doesn't even say he's your debtor. He's your brother. Receive him back now. Throw your arms around him, not as a slave, but as a brother in Jesus Christ. I love that little letter. But he wrote for a lot of different reasons. When he writes to the Ephesians, he reminds them, he reinforces them about their salvation. He talks to them about unity, fighting together for the gospel. He talks to them about the fact that we all have gifts that need to be used to further the work of God. So do you, so do I. He talks to them about being filled with the Holy Spirit and those giftings. He talks to them about family. He gives them a definition of family that I am so glad Paul wrote about. There's nobody else that wrote exactly like Paul about what the Christian family is supposed to look like. And listen carefully. It was really different from the way that the people of that region at that time viewed family. I mean, there wasn't any resemblance. When he talks to a husband about loving your wife and laying your life down for your wife, loving each other, submitting to one another in the fear of God, that was something that they'd never heard of before. He writes to them about family and spiritual conflict, and all of that is amazing stuff, great stuff, but what we're focusing on tonight is the way that Paul prayed. When he writes to the Ephesians, he starts his first prayer is recorded in chapter 1. And we're not going to take time to comb through that because I don't want to take too much time tonight and rob you of some really precious time in worship as we're closing this evening. But in Ephesians chapter 1, his first prayer, he says, I pray your eyes would be open. Both eyes wide open. I couldn't wait after I had that patch on my eye that one crazy week. I was only on there for a day, but oh, that thing was driving me nuts. Like, if I'd been standing here looking at Dan, you know, we're talking together, and this eye is patched up, after about 3 seconds talking to Dan, his face would turn into like a ball of curly worms. I couldn't focus on it until I made myself focus. Because you need, you know, you're supposed, anyway. But oh, I just got a new respect for God, a new sense of how David said, we're fearfully, wonderfully made, and just how wonderful it is to have two eyes that work. And Paul is saying, I want the eyes of your understanding to be open, that you'll see what God has given you, that he'll give you revelation and enlightenment. He said, I want you to know your calling. And he puts it this way, to know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of God's calling in your life? You know what that means? That means I hope you finally understand specifically why God called you to follow him. Joy and I were sitting in a caffeine store in Colorado, a few caffeine stores while we were there. And every coffee shop we went to, all the baristas in the coffee shops, the ones that we talked with, were all Christians. And we went to a number of different places. Trust me, she had tea, I had coffee. And we're sitting in this one, and there's this guy who is sitting at one of the taller tables over there all by himself studying one of those great big books like the, is there such a thing as an LSAT test? Is that right? Something like that. And he's studying away, picks up his phone, and you know how a lot of people, especially when they're on the phone, they don't use their indoor voice, and you can hear the conversation clearly. And he's on the phone talking to his buddy. He said, hey, do you got a minute? And he said, his buddy must have said, well, I don't right now, but I'll call you right back. But he said, oh, that'd be great. Well, call me back. And so I couldn't wait for him to call back to find out what was going on, you know? How many of you do that? You know, you try not to, but you listen in. And if they're not talking loud enough, you got to get a little bit closer to hear what they're saying. But when he called back, it was so cool to hear this. The guy was saying, well, here's what's going on. I'm studying for this test because I kind of think that's the direction I want to go. He was making a career choice. But he said, I just want to ask you if you'd be praying for my wife and I. Because I don't want just what I want. I really want to know what God wants us to do with our lives. I get so excited when I hear a Christian pray that way. Instead of just running off like, well, I know what I want to do with my life, and I'm just going to ask God to put his rubber stamp on what I want to do with my life. this young man was just passionate enough to call a friend and say, hey, can I enlist you as a prayer partner on this? I just want to know what God wants me to do with my life. That's what this means, that you would know what is the hope of your calling. I told you we weren't going to study that prayer tonight, so let me move on really quickly. But to discover true riches and resurrection power, in no prayer that Paul prayed did he ever say, I'm just praying that you'll have a super sweet and easy life. That never will be heard a discouraging word and your skies will not be cloudy all day. He never prayed like that for anyone because he knew that's hopeless to pray that way. When Jesus, our Lord, promised us trouble, he promised us tribulation. But when Paul comes to chapter 3 and he's laid down all those beautiful doctrines and he said, so therefore now I've been praying for you. The first thing he said he prayed for, listen carefully, jot it down. He said, and did I put it up here? I think I did. He said, I'm praying for you to have strong souls. Look at it there. He says in verse 14, I'm praying for you, you're part of the whole family in heaven and earth, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Now, I know that Paul believed in the triunity of man, too. We are body, soul, and spirit, right? You know you have those three parts. It is really difficult, even in Scripture at times, to figure out where the soul ends and the spirit begins. I mean, we are interconnected, all parts of us interconnected. And but it's interesting that Paul, in a number of places, he admits that there basically are the two parts of you. There's the part that I'm looking at right now. And all of you that are in here, I see your what? Outer man. And it looks like you cleaned yourself up before you came to Refuge tonight. And everybody happy that the person beside you cleaned themselves up and did a little bit of hygiene? Anybody happy about that too? It makes them maybe a little more pleasant to sit beside. But that's just the outside of you. I'm not saying that's unimportant, but it is the least important, at least the least eternal part of you. The least eternal part of you is what I'm looking at right now. Now, like I said, it's important. Paul said, give your bodies to God in Romans chapter 12. Lay the physical you on the altar and say, God, these are your hands, these are your feet, your lips, your eyes, your ears. All this belongs to you, and I'll serve you with this. But the most important part of you is the inner man. One of the chapters in this book that I'm reading right now, C.S. Lewis, talks about men without chests. What a weird concept. He's not talking about men without physical chests. He's talking about men who have no fortitude, men who have no resolve, men who have no objective, absolute basis for their life. They're subjective about everything. In the book, he even talks about he wrote that book to refute another book. There was an English book put out for high school students. And in it, it starts out with the authors of the book, who he won't even call them by name. And he doesn't even mention the real name of the book. He calls it the Green Book. And the authors he calls Gaius and Titius. And in the book, he says, they say that it's not proper to say the waterfall is a sublime waterfall. Because you really can't make that judgment about the waterfall. What if somebody thinks it's an ugly waterfall? People that can't even look at a beautiful rose and say, oh my goodness, that's beautiful. Every afternoon when I walk up here, when I come maybe from going across the street for lunch, and I see the sun shining through those birds of paradise, and those orange ears, you know, poked up, or mane, whatever you want to look at it, and that little beak, I think when God made that, he said, you know, people are going to call this the bird of paradise. I just know that because it looks like a bird. I just look at that, and I never say, that is the ugliest thing I've ever seen. It catches my attention, the beauty of it. He was arguing against this subjective approach to everything. Men that can't stand up, and he uses the word, there's no magnanimity in them. There's nothing big about them. There's nothing solid in them. There's no structure in them for rightfully setting value on things that already have intrinsic value. Men without chests. He's talking about men that have strong souls. That's exactly what Paul is praying about here, that you will be strengthened, your soul and your spirit would be strengthened. Hey, make your body as strong as you can. That's fine. Be as fit as you can to serve Jesus with that strength. But he says, I pray that you will have strong, strong souls, strengthened by the Spirit, strengthened by the Son of God. Second thing he says is this, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. Now listen, when we talk about the measure of the church, is there anything deeper? I mean, I like the technology that we have and we use. I love where we are. I love the building that we have. I love the facility that we have. But if we have not love, we're going to get to that. We're nothing. Paul says, I pray that you'll be rooted and grounded in love, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the height, the depth, or the height, the length, the depth, and the width, and to know the love of Christ. He says, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. And the third thing here is to discover the measure of Christ. Now, oh my goodness, look across the page at chapter 4, verse 13. Paul, kind of continuing his desire for the church, he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How full would that be? Brother, that'd be pretty full. To be filled. How many of you would say that you're right on the verge of perfection? I mean, you're just about there. You don't yell at your wife anymore, and she doesn't yell back at you, and the kids all, they just march in you know, lockstep order, and they smile at each other all day long, and nobody is there yet. And Paul says, I'm going to continue praying until that day that we become the perfect man. And how perfect? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he's saying, I want you to move closer and closer and closer. Pardon me for all the references to these Lewis books, but that's where my head has been in my extracurricular reading. And you know that phrase, how many of you read the Chronicles of Narnia? Did any of you read that? At the last book, The Last Battle, and it's in the last chapter, the second of the last chapter is called Further Up and Further In. And all the way along, as these characters don't realize they're in heaven now. And it isn't called heaven, but that's where they are. They've kind of escaped the shadowlands, and they're moving in to the core of heaven. And character after character, as they're racing toward deeper and deeper into it, they sort of look back over their shoulder, and one after the other says, further up and further in. And I love the image that Lewis puts together in there, that the further in they got, the bigger it got. I remembered in the books as I was reading them that Aslan gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, to where he's not a fearful giant, but that he's yours and you're his. And I love the imagery that he puts in there. But the idea here is that we're called closer, that there's more. Is there any question that what Paul is praying for saints like you and me, is to get more? I've heard pastors argue against the idea that you could ever get more than you got when you got saved. Whew. I feel sorry for those people that aren't still pursuing God. There's this this book. Does it sound like all that I do is read C.S. Lewis and drink coffee sometimes? But that's where I like to hang out to do reading. And one of the places we stopped in Colorado Springs, There was a couple of Christian coffee houses that weren't like overtly preachy or anything like that. One was called Hagia Sophia. Some of you have heard that term. It means ancient wisdom. There's a cathedral somewhere. It's either in Istanbul or somewhere in the Middle East. It's called Hagia Sophia. It means ancient wisdom. But we went to this one place that was called the Wild Goose. And another Christian barista was there, and he said, you know where the term the wild goose came from? I said, well, I've heard it before, and he began to explain, and then I remembered seeing this book by Mark Batterson. It's called The Wild Goose Chase. Now, this is going to sound odd. I want to read a tiny bit of the introduction to you. The subtitle is Reclaim the Adventure of Pursuing God. Now, how many of you would think that when you read a book by that name that it would have anything to do with the Holy Spirit? Listen to this. The Wild Goose. This is from the introduction. Celtic Christians had a name for the Holy Spirit, and I will probably mispronounce this, Angiad Glas, or the wild goose. The name hints of mystery. Much like a wild goose, the Spirit of God cannot be tracked or tamed. An element of danger, an air of unpredictability surround him, and while the name may sound a little sacrilegious to some, I cannot think of a better description of what it's like to follow the Spirit through life. I think the Celtic Christians were onto something. Most of us will have no idea where we are going most of the time as we follow the Holy Spirit, but he knows, right? He says, most of us will not have any idea where we're going most of the time, and I know that is unsettling, but circumstantial uncertainty also goes by another name, adventure. And I really do believe that walking with the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit, though I'm not sure that I completely love the name the wild goose, it really is something of an adventure to follow Jesus. To say, Lord, where will you take me today? How many times have you heard me say, encourage you to get up every morning and say, God, I'm open for business. I'm open for business. What do you want to do with me today? And then walk with him. Just go into the day and see what that means. I said, Lord, I'm yours today, and whatever you've got for me. And it was so exciting this morning, or this afternoon, come walking down the hallway and see Peggy and Sharon and Corey walking down, walking towards me. That what? Oh, my goodness, is that her? And just that encounter that day that ended right in the corridor out there where we just prayed and just thanked God for his hand. And then other encounters through the day. It will be an adventure as you walk with him. He's calling us deeper. And in the course of going deeper, I could go back and reference so many of the things we've talked about over the last few months. There may be some shaking up that goes on as he calls us deeper. But Paul is telling us here, I want you to measure the length, the width, the depth, the height, to know the love of God that passes understanding. He's saying, he's telling him, I love the course that you're on, but he's saying, stay on course because there's more on course. Go deeper. I think there are so many believers that started out so well, and they got sold this idea that to be a Christian means you better get here Sunday and you better get here Wednesday. Oh, and don't forget to tithe. And go share your faith with people. Invite them to Easter sunrise service because Pastor Bill said to do that. And we go through a routine. Now listen. And we read our Bibles, of course. And we pray and we sing the songs without being, you know, urged or prodded to sing the songs. We're right there on the top of it. And there's just more than just ascribing to some routine. Paul is saying, you're doing so great. Just stay on course. How important is it to stay on course? Over more than 2 weeks, we've been following the tragedy of Malaysian Flight 370 that got off course. Somehow, we still don't know if we'll ever know how they got off course and how they ended up in the middle of the Indian Ocean and all souls lost. I know Christians that have been like Malaysian Flight 370 that have gone off course, and we never hear from them again. Not even a ping, as they say. Not even a trace. And it's the saddest thing in the world. And I wonder if sometimes it's because they thought, gosh, I thought this was deeper. Now, maybe sometimes it's doubt that they wrestle with or we wrestle with. It's discouragement. I've told you the story about the time that I decided I can't do this. I'm done. I'm out of here. My daughter, Starlin, texted me and wanted to know about that story that I tell about the old man that came to me when I was laying down on the park bench at Bixby Park. And I had just given up and I was going to run away from Jesus because I couldn't be a good Christian. And God sent this old, 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 old man and just looking down at me, and he told me, Jesus loves you, son. I knew I couldn't run away from God. She said, Dad, did you say that was Bixby Park that you were in? And I said, yeah, honey, that was it. And she was at a picnic there, a party for some other people. And I was so glad she connected those two things about someone who cannot run away from God. He'll track you down. I don't know if it's doubt or it's discouragement or it's temptation, but I know that probably what happened is they didn't go seeking a friend. They said, hey, I'm just wrestling with this. Would you pray with me? Would you help me walk through this? Because we've all gone through this. We're supposed to do this, as Paul said in his letter, we're supposed to do this together and to keep moving. If you stop climbing, you start falling. You stop pressing forward, you start really falling back. Amen. Does everybody know that? Have anybody had that experience? If you stop pursuing the Holy Spirit and Jesus and his purpose and his plan for your life, if you get up and you say, God, this day's mine. I'm sorry, day off. I don't work today. This is my day, Lord. This is my vacation. No, no, your vacation is his vacation. He'll let you rest. Say, God, we're on vacation. Who do you want us to touch? Joy and I had so much of that happen over the last 5 days. We had a lot of hang time together. It was wonderful. But it was with this desire to just keep moving closer. How many of you know that phrase up there? I think I've shared this before, so some of you here might know it. Read it with me. Sitius, altius, fortius. Latin for, anybody know? It's the Olympic motto, and it means faster and higher and stronger. That phrase was coined by a Catholic priest who was in charge of a bunch of athletes preparing them for competition, and he said, let's talk about it like this. Sitius, altius, fortius, faster and higher and stronger. I think ours would go a little bit more like higher and stronger and further and purer and wiser and deeper, and maybe we could add a few more to it. But listen, it's this idea that God, we don't want to stall. We want to continue to move forward. We don't want to stop climbing. I feel so sorry for the far enough and deep enough and close enough and good enough and strong enough people. They feel like, hey, I got everything I want. Does any relationship really work like that? How many of you ladies would be absolutely happy with that kind of a relationship with your husband? If he came to you, he said, look, babe, yeah, it's been 40 years, and I bring you a nice, you know, card every year on our anniversary. That's enough. You know, 41's coming. That's enough. You don't need another one of those. I always bring your favorite flower, too, Pillsbury All-Purpose. Every anniversary, I bring your favorite flower. I'm just not going to do that anymore. Can you imagine she'd be thrilled with that? Or let's go deeper beyond just the trinkets of a love relationship. If there was no desire to get to know each other any deeper, to really commune at a deeper, more intimate level, is anything work like that? I don't want a doctor who's not going deeper in his chosen field. I went to a specialist a few weeks ago, and I was studying up on this area of specialty about what's going on in my body because I just want to know. You know, how many of you learn that kind of stuff? Not until you need to know it. You learn words that you'd never heard before, names of diseases and conditions, and you knew nothing about them. I didn't even know where the retina was in my eyeball until I had an issue that needed to be. But I went to this other specialist, and I said, you know, I read your book that brought me to you, Dr. So-and-so. I said, I've got all these other books, you know, on this same issue. Which one of these should I read next? And he said to me, Bill, I think you've been reading too much. He said, I'm the specialist in this. He said, trust me, I'm way ahead of you. And I've ingested all that, and I've sort of sorted it all out, and I know what's worth it and I know what's not. He said, you can read all you want, but I think why don't you just trust me? And that was so neat to hear, because I got other things I need to focus on besides reading this complicated material. How many of you would be happy with a doctor who says, look, I learned all I need to know in 1957 when I graduated, and I don't care about this new stuff? I want someone who's pressing forward. And what Paul is saying to us is let's move on, Christian. I mean, it's time for us to maybe go to a new place with Jesus. Higher place, wider place, deeper place, whatever it is. I love the way that Paul lays this whole thing out, but he's basically saying, I want you to press on because there's more. There's more for you. And when he uses the word there in Ephesians, look down here at verse 18, because I love this. He says, I want you to be able, that you may be able to comprehend. Circle the word comprehend there. Okay, circle the word. And now look over at the person beside you. Did they circle it? If they didn't, reach over and circle it for them in their Bible. The word comprehend there, the Greek word doesn't mean to figure it out like a math problem. Or to figure it out like a puzzle, to understand every aspect and every corner of it. You're gonna love what it means. It's kind of back to the wild goose. It means to grab a hold of, it means to catch, sort of like grabbing the tiger by the tail, but it's not a tiger, right? It's the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's Jesus. He says, I want you to comprehend, to get a hold of this. With all the saints, and I love the way he says we do this together, with everybody in your family, with the body of Christ, I want you to comprehend with all the saints what is, and then he says it, the length, the width, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which he says is unknowable. Now, isn't that like teasing us? You see what he says there? And by the way, it's the same Greek word, same basic word he uses when he says in verse 19, to know, if you circle that, the love of Christ, which passes, circle, knowledge. To know what passes knowing. He says, I want you to know this is deeper than you'll ever, ever figure out. It is so deep to know the unknowable, to measure the unmeasurable, to chart the unchartable. And he says, to be filled with all that fullness of God. And it gives me the impression that it's like being filled to the point where you're ready to burst. How many of you ever been that full? Because you went to an all-you-can-eat salad bar or something, and you just kept going back and back and back. I've told you the story before about going to a place called Sweet Tomatoes. And I could not, I literally, this is not hyperbole, I could not sit up like this in the car to drive the car. It was so painful. There was so much food in my belly. I had to give the keys to Joy, let her drive. I sat in the passenger seat, and I put it as far back as I could, and I laid down in pain. And I was in pain for a day and a half because of the stupidity of filling myself. But see, God wants you to be so full of him that you burst. Or let's put it the way Jesus did. Come to me and drink. And he that comes to me and drinks, it'll become in him a river. That's more water than you can handle, right? A river that's gushing torrents that will be flowing out of you to touch other people. He said, I want you, Paul is saying, I want you to know how deep this thing is. Don't settle for just the, listen carefully, the facade. As I was reading that one chapter, that one page, and I've got it circled and underlined and everything, and it really hit me, that idea of settling for the summary of what God is. Or put it this way, settling just for a good theological framework of what God is. Oh, I know God is love, and God is good, and God is strong, and God is holy. Oh, that's all good about God. And I'm not saying that's bad. But when you hear people like Paul, people like Jesus saying, come closer. If you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. You're invited into a relationship with Jesus, my brothers and sisters, that is so deep, it really is not measurable. You can go as far as you want with your little 25-foot tape measure. You're going to measure the width and the length and the depth and the height of God, but you might as well just throw that thing away. You can't measure God like this. And by the way, think about this. When I read this invitation of Paul, oh, I want you to comprehend what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. What kind of world do we live in? How many dimensions? Three. How many dimensions did Paul give us? He gave us four. I think Paul is intentionally trying to blow the sides out of your God box and let you know that God is so much deeper than all of that. That you're not going to measure the immeasurable God. You're not going to ever figure out you can know the love of Christ, but you'll never absolutely comprehend it to the place where you've got God all sketched out on your whiteboard. I laugh at people. Well, I don't laugh at them like that. But I chuckle inside my heart when somebody thinks they've come to the place where they've got God all figured out with their systematic theologies. They got him neatly fit into 5 or 15 points. No, I think God laughs from heaven at the person who thinks they've got him all figured out. I don't want to settle for the facade or this. This is still very personal to me. I was reading that book and that idea about the sketch of God. I just felt like the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart. You know when God speaks to you. Felt like the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart and just challenging me. Bill, are you going to settle for being a Christian, just a Christian that has curb appeal? You gonna settle for curb appeal? Are you gonna let me go deeper in your heart? And I just thought there was this picture that flashed in my mind about the perfect little house that looked good from the outside with the neatly trimmed lawn and the picket fence and a couple of rocking chairs up there on the porch. And, oh, honey, that's the kind of house we need. Then you go for the tour. And inside, it's nothing but death and stench and clutter, or maybe just absolutely empty. Maybe there's nothing. Maybe it's like a Hollywood set. There's nothing. There's no depth beyond the facade. I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands. I wonder how many of us would say, there's some facade in me. There's the me that I present to people so they'll trust me. Maybe let me get closer. I can close the deal. We overheard another conversation in another coffee shop, and they were sitting right there talking loud. It was a guy trying to get this buddy of his to help him build his business, and I don't know what's happening, but we're losing money like crazy. And his buddy, it was a sales thing. And his buddy was trying to convince him, well, now you don't always need to be completely honest. I learned so much about how salesmen approach us by listening to this guy who is obviously more successful than the student. I try to coax him into, you know, I don't always have, no, is anybody really completely honest? And that's facade. And I've found myself over the last week just saying, Lord, take me deeper, deeper into the real deep things of God. And to get past the facade, he says, together I want you to climb down deep. And here's the picture that I get. That I can measure the width. I can measure the length. You want to know? You don't really care, do you? But I could give you the three dimensions on this little planter up here. But that one word that kind of stands out, the depth. Here's what really hit me. That the way to get down into the depths of God, and here's why this thing's been sitting here the whole time. The way to get down into the depths of God, into the deep things of God, is to sort of descend on a ladder. Because the scripture tells us how to get to the deep things of God. Do you remember when Jesus was questioned on what are the really important commandments? What was his answer? Somebody give me the first one. Love God. With everything. What was the other thing? Love what? Love people. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it was just like this picture I got in my mind that the way to go deeper into the deep things of God is you descend on a sort of a ladder with these two rails, the love of God and the love of man, the love of people. And every step that you take down deeper in relationship to God, in relationship to people, you're going deeper. The deeper things of God, listen carefully, they're not primarily theological things. Oh, there's deep things in Scripture that even Peter says, man, when I read Paul, there's things I don't understand. But I don't think that's Peter talking about the deep things of God. The deeper things of God, the deepest things of God are all relational. It's where I spend time and I get to know him, certainly in his word. And then I think there's times when I say, God, please take me deeper, take me deeper. He may say, come away for a while, just you and me for a little bit, and get some time just in your word and we'll walk together. And there's something special and beautiful and deep about that. But he will not leave you in the desert forever because there's people here that need that touch from him that'll come through you. And I really believe God, when I say to God, God, please take me deeper, take me deeper. He may say, come away, but then before long, he's going to lead me to a leper. Or he'll lead me to an outcast or another broken soul. He'll lead me to an untouchable or an unclean. We still have unclean people, people that we look at as unclean. And the deeper I go into love, the deeper I'll go into God. The more I love people in the name of Jesus, in the power of his spirit, I'll discover the deep things of God. I shared this message on the Saturday night out there, and this gentleman came to me and he said, you know, I'm really into the deeper things of God. And he went on talking about certain doctrines and certain churches that don't do this and they don't do that and they don't. I'm looking for the deeper things of God. And I just looked him in the eyes and I knew his name by that point. And I said, let's just call him John. It wasn't, but I said, John, did you hear what we talked about tonight? The deeper things of God by what Jesus said. It's loving people. It's loving the next soul that he brings to you. Now, this whole thing about measuring God and getting a grip on who God is, you know why Paul made such a big deal about that? So that we would know the immensity of God and the depth of him, obviously, so we would grow in love with him so much deeper that it would spill out of us and it would touch some other person. We all want these deep things, but the deep things is letting him flow through us to touch other people. Measure God, just get as close to God as you can. When you say, God, please take me deeper, expect it. He's going to lead you to someone who needs to be loved by him, who needs to know mercy. Certainly they need to know the power of God as well, but they need to have that same touch that you got. Now listen, we're not talking about how to get to heaven. Not even beginning to talk about how does anybody get to heaven. This is how we live for him here in the power of the Spirit. We commit our lives to Christ. We go into the waters of baptism. We ask him, fill us with the Spirit, and then we get up every day. And hopefully we do what Jesus did. He spent the first portion of his day getting alone with the Father and getting his steps for the day in order. And then he just went out and encountered person after person after person who needed something said or something done or something healed or needed a child that just needed to be hugged and blessed by Jesus. Can you imagine being one of those kids? I wonder if John Mark was one of those kids that early in the ministry of Jesus, when he was about 10 or 11, Jesus just put his hand on his head one day and he said, bless you, John Mark. Shalom. As he would have as a Jew. Just, oh, bless you. And you follow Jesus in that way. This is not about how to get to heaven. There won't be an SAT exam at the entrance to heaven. Anybody happy about that? You don't have to pass a quiz. Anybody happy it won't be a beauty contest? I'm extremely happy about that. Or a talent contest? This is all about what happens after that. When we get home, we will be. We've been measuring God. We will be measured. We will be weighed when we get to heaven. And the conclusion of that, the result of that weighing in, it won't get you out of heaven. You won't be kicked out the back door if you don't weigh enough. But let me tell you, I think some of us need to put on some weight. Turn to the person beside you and say, you need to gain a little weight. No. I had somebody that told me that. I had a precious sister in the church, a grandmother, maybe great-grandmother. She called me over the last Sunday that I was here. She said, Pastor Bill, come here a minute. She said, you need to put on a few pounds. She told me, I said, no, I don't. But I need to put on a lot of these kind of pounds. I'm going to be weighed. Do you know the story from Daniel? I need to quit here real quick. Daniel chapter 5, 25. Remember Belshazzar? And he's standing there partying with the implements that came from the tabernacle. And he's blowing it. He is really blowing it when he does this. But there he is. He's drinking with his 1,000 friends and the concubines. So you know it's this crazy wild party. And they're toasting their God with the goblets that came from the worship of God. And the hand comes out and it writes these words on the wall. Many, many tekel upharsin. And it's funny. The Bible says his knees started to knock against one another. He says, what does that mean? Nobody knew. One of the servants said, well, there's a guy who knows. His name's Daniel. Get him here. He comes in, and Belshazzar says, I'll make you a rich man. You'll be the third in the kingdom. Give you lots of really neat clothes from Hurley. It'll all be yours, and give you anything you want. Tell me what that means. And Daniel says, I don't need your money. I don't want your stuff. You keep it, but that's not good news. And he says to them, I'll tell you what it means. Let me break it up in a different order. Many, many. It means you're finished, you're finished. He says, in fact, before the night's over, you're dead. That's what it means. You're finished. The last one, upharsin, it means your kingdom is finished. When you're gone, your kingdom dissolves too. It's over for you and it's over for everything around you. But it's the middle one that was the sentence. He says, you have tekel. It means you have been weighed and found wanting. He says, we put you on the scale, Belshazzar, and it doesn't even move. You're nothing, he said. You are nothing. And he talked to him about not caring even about the poor, like God had dealt with his daddy, Nebuchadnezzar. One day, Nebuchadnezzar standing there looking at the kingdom, and God says to him, he blurts out, oh, aren't I something? And can I paraphrase what God said? You know, Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm really something. God says, oh, you're really something? Let me show you what you are. You'll crawl around like a beast for years until you recognize it's God who governs the affairs of man. And he got it. He even shared his testimony with his son, and his son blew it. He said, you have been weighed and found wanting, and there's nothing in you. said, you have nothing, Belshazzar. And it took me directly to 1 Corinthians 13. Didn't you already go there? Nothing. Would you read this with me? If I speak with the eloquence of men and of angels, but I have no love, I become no more than blaring brass and clanging cymbals. If I have the gift of foretelling the future and I hold in my hand not only all human knowledge, but the very secrets of God, keep reading with me, and if I also have the absolute faith which can move mountains, but have not love, I amount to nothing at all. If I possess all that if I dispose of all that I possess, yes, even if I give my body to be burned, but have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. Nothing. Paul, realizing the desperateness of the situation in Ephesus, because they had everything. I mean, they had no scandal. He realized what a dangerous place that was, and he said, please go deeper. It was critical that he say this to this church, because he, I don't know if he knew, but it would be less than, or close to anyway, 30 years later, that another letter would be written, 2 Ephesians, not written by Paul, but by Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And you know what the problem there was? They were still doing all those things. They were a ministry machine. But Jesus says to them, you don't have any love. He said, you're busy, busy, busy. You're patient. You don't put up with heresy. But where's the love you had way back there? He said, why don't you get back to the first love? What was the first love? Loving God or loving people? Both of them. Both of them. Jesus refused to separate the love of God and the love for people. And so should we refuse to separate that. As we talk about chasing after God with all that's in our heart, it has to come down to this. And I think the most critical thing we can do in the process of that, I mean, don't you want to go deeper? Does anybody here want to go deeper with Jesus? The most critical thing that we can do that will inform that is to just begin by saying, Jesus, I love you. And I thank you for your deep, deep love for me. We're going to sing that right now. I want to ask you, if you would, to go ahead and stand with me. And I've asked the band to come back out and to help us in singing this great song. How many of you know this song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us? I know I might have worn you out a little bit, but we're going to sing a little bit more tonight. We're going to approach the Lord in worship and just embrace Him in our hearts and allow Him to minister to us. There's going to be some prayer team up here if you need somebody to pray for you. If you sense that I feel like maybe I've drifted a little bit and I need to come back to Him, then we'd love to pray with you up here. But just a time of just seeking God and telling Him, Lord, I want all that you have for me. I want to go as deep as you can in me. As we walk with the Holy Spirit and make Jesus known to this land, it starts right here before Him as we declare our love for Him.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.